Please be opening your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians, beginning chapter 5. We're on the home stretch to be out of the book. As you're turning there, we've seen in chapter 4 that Paul committed the entirety of the chapter to completing what is lacking in the Thessalonians' faith. He wrote to explain how to apply the gospel to different areas of their lives that they might excel still more in walking and pleasing God. Chapter 4, Paul explained how the gospel informs our understanding of human sexuality. Touches on everything. The gospel touches everything. Human sexuality, of proper relationships in the church, how we should behave toward outsiders, and how that we should respond to death. If you'll remember, there's a bit of panic in the Thessalonian church. They're pretty messed up in their understanding of death. They thought that if people died prior to Christ's return, it was a judgment from God on those people that passed away. Perhaps those who died would not make it to Christ's kingdom at all, they were afraid. They thought that only people that were alive when Jesus returned would enjoy heaven. And even if people did actually make it to heaven, that they would be handicapped in some way, maybe not really having a body anymore and just disembodied spirits. That people who lived until the return of Christ would have an advantage over people who died before Christ's return. So obviously, on top of that, of the concern they had for people who had already passed away, they had a self-concern, a self-interest in that, of making sure that they lived until Christ's return. What if they died before Jesus came back? What would that mean for them? How long would they have to wait, they're thinking? So they asked the Apostle Paul, probably through Timothy, either by word of mouth or by a letter, about the second coming, the timing of the second coming of Jesus. And in chapter 4, we saw that death's not a big deal for God. The God who gives a shouted command, who is sovereign over all things, like Brother Paul exhorted us today, if He commands dead people to get back up and come back to life, they're going to do it. So He's already established that, but now He wants to instruct them. They've asked about the second coming, and into that, that's where Paul writes 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3, where he says, "Now as to the times and the appropriate seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." We'll look at three things today. One is that knowing the timing of the second coming would be unprofitable. Knowing the timing would not be helpful to us. Second, that the timing is unknowable. And lastly, that judgment for those who have not repented is inescapable. So, knowing the timing of the second coming is unprofitable. We begin there. And in our text, we see, "Now, as to times and seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you know full well that the day of the Lord will come upon you like a thief in the night." The Thessalonians, as we've seen, had probably asked questions about sexual practices within the church. And what did Paul do? He answered those questions that they sent to him. About brotherly love, they asked questions. And he said, it's not necessary, for God Himself teaches you to love all people. But then He gives them a reminder anyway, doesn't He? About their question. About their daily responsibilities. And He reminds them of the importance of being of imaging God rightly in the administration of their daily duties. And they had asked about the state of those who died. And He reminded them of Christ's victory over death and encouraged them not to hopelessly grieve, but to comfort one another instead about with the truth of Christ's authority and power to raise the dead. But then they also ask about the second coming. And what did He give them? Nada. He gave them nothing about the timing of the second coming. These two words here about the times and seasons. The first one, times, chronos. What word do you think we get from that? Chronology. The amount of time or the succession of events that would lead up to it. He said, you've asked about the succession of time that would lead up to it, or the epochs, your version might say, or seasons. The Greek word is kairos, the appointed time or the era. About, you want to know exactly what's going to be going on politically. You want to know the succession of events and the era that this will take place in, and you have no need of me to write anything to you concerning these things, for it will come upon you like a thief in the night. The Spirit here is William Hendrickson paraphrases this. Now concerning the how long and the when, Paul gives him nothing at all. And he's in good company. You know who else gave nothing at all when asked about it? Jesus. In Acts 1, 6 through 8, we see, so when they came together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the chronos or the kairos, the times of the sea. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Concentrate on your responsibilities, not on what God's going to do in the meantime. That's what Jesus said. Amen. The Bible gives us everything we need for a life in godliness. Can I get an amen on that? Our memory verse from the first week of our family worship guides was 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. In that perfect revelation where we get everything we need for life and godliness, He gives us nothing about the exact timing of His second coming. You know why? Because it's unprofitable. He loves us too much to give us something that would be a hindrance to us. And you think, how would that be a hindrance? The Bible's relative silence on this issue is quite telling. Because we feel like that knowing the timing would give us peace. That's what the Thessalonians thought. Do we think that as well? Don't people want to know what's coming next? Either from the Bible or any other source. Why do we have tarot cards? Why do we have horoscopes? Why do we have soothsayers and fortune tellers and psychic readings at all these places? Why are they still in business? Because people want to know what's coming next and when it's coming so that they can somehow prepare. God doesn't want you resting in your knowledge of what's coming next. He wants you resting in the one who has control over what's coming next. It's an idolatrous safety for you to put your hope in knowing what's coming next instead of the one who is sovereign over all things. It is a slight step away for those that are looking to Scripture to know what's coming next and rest there. It's a slight step away for them to try to know that, to find some sort of solace there. But then it's a giant leap to those that are going to the soothsayers and the fortune tellers and the tarot cards. But both things are idolatrous. And we need to get rid of both things. There's many things about tomorrow, the song says, that I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I know He holds my hand. Where's the comfort in that song? The comfort in that song is not about knowledge of coming future events. It's in the fact that God, the good, wise, sovereign God, has control over tomorrow, and you can rest in His power and in His goodness and in His wisdom, come what may. There's where we need to be. Rest there. Regardless what comes down the pike at you, rest there. If we seek rest and comfort in knowing the timing of the end, but we show that we fail to find it in the one who is in charge of the timing of the coming of the end. Rest in knowing that the Father has fixed these times and seasons by His own authority, which is what Jesus said. It's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has fixed by His own authority. Rest in knowing that the Father has fixed them by His own authority and that He is a good Father. Furthermore, isn't it reasonable to think, just even thinking beyond that, that if they knew at that time that the coming of Christ would be 2,000 years later, do you think they would have been as militant to get the gospel out? Isn't it just human nature if you think, if you're like, okay, I've got some time here that we use all the time we've got. There's a very practical reason why many of my sermons are written on Saturday nights. It's because I've got all week long, and I study and I study, and I put effort in all week long. I'm reading little commentaries here and there, but Saturday night, time's coming. I've only got till tomorrow, and then I've got to really make it count. People have that tendency in our fallenness to do that. And God says it's not profitable for us to know these things. There's no need for you to know. It's not helpful. Would they have been ready for the imminent return of Christ had they known it would be so far? Would they have kept their lamps trimmed and filled with oil, as looking to the parable that Jesus gives of the foolish and the wise virgins? It would have tended toward encouraging neglect. So it doesn't give us very much. It's our message that Paul wanted us to take, and our message that Jesus wanted us to take, is not when Christ would return, but that He would return. And there's a world of difference between those two. It's a very practical benefit, this uncertainty, this not knowing. Story of my dad, some of his friends came to him. My dad was saved out of alcoholism. He was an alcoholic, drunkard, whatever you want to call it, for years into his 20s. And he gave it up and hasn't touched a drop in years and years and years. That's my dad. And someone invited him to go clubbing with them. Not only would they be going back to the drinking ways that he came out of, but just the atmosphere was a rough place. And they assured him, hey, you don't have to worry about it. We're just going to be dancing and having a good time. Sure, there's some bad stuff going on, but just come and have a good time. And my dad wisely said, he said, okay, I'm going to go with you. They said, really, you're going to go? He said, yep. If you'll promise me that Jesus Christ won't come back, bust through those eastern clouds while we're there, if you'll make me that promise, we'll go right now. And they said, I can't promise you that. He said, then I can't go with you. This practical benefit of saying Jesus Christ Himself can come at any time, can make you mindful. If you'll keep it in your mind, if you'll eagerly await His return, if you'll know that at any moment He might come back, there's a practical benefit of being able to cast aside temptations that might ensnare you otherwise. It's not good for you to know. It's unprofitable. It's more helpful for us to wait expectantly. Not only is knowing the second time unprofitable, but Scripture explicitly teaches that it's unknowable. We have here in our text where it says, as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come how? Like a thief in the night. If knowing the timing of the end is unprofitable, it should not be surprising that God, the helper of Israel, has withheld that information from us. He desires our profit. You don't know when a thief is coming, do you? We won't know when the Lord will return either. The study of end times today, actually, it turns my stomach somewhat. Eschatology is the study of end times, and it's the juiciest of subjects for many. It's terrifying for some and simply mesmerizing for others. I've met some Christians that can hardly talk about the glories of Christ or the unfathomable riches of the gospel because they are inordinately fixated on the timing of the rapture, or the role that Israel plays in Bible prophecy, or the nature of the tribulation, or potential Antichrist characters. They study the Bible and they read it through the lens of current events. Bible prophecy experts match biblical texts with current geopolitical crises all the time. We're told that this gives the Bible greater relevance. I wanted to list for you all of the end time predictions that have ever happened throughout the history of the church. But I couldn't because we have a chili cook-off at 12:30. I found 165 prominent, well-known ones. And all of them have already came, and guess what they also did? They went. And they all have one thing in common. They were all wrong. Every single one of them. Some of the most famous, in 1000 A.D., many Christians, including Pope Sylvester II, said he's going to come back at 1000 A.D., 1,000 years from Christ's birth. So much for papal infallibility right there. You can throw that one out. Pope was wrong. He didn't come back. Then they altered their prediction. He didn't come back in 1,000 years from his birth, so it must be 1,000 years from his death. So at 1033 A.D., on January 1st, they're waiting again. And guess what? You already know because we're here, right? Didn't happen. 1284, Pope Innocent wasn't innocent on false predictions. 666 years, he said, after the rise of Islam. There it is. Islam came, and this year we'll mark it 666 years, and there will be the timing of the second coming. Oops. I'm going to skip a whole lot of them because I said I couldn't go through them all. But in 1843, William Miller, who's heard of the Millerites? Seventh-day Adventists come off from the Millerites. This William Miller studied Daniel 8:14, which says, "And he said to me for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." And he interpreted that as 2,300 evenings and mornings to be 2,300 years from 457 B.C. when this was written. So therefore, it's got to be on March the 21st, 1844. Oops. Wait, I miscalculated. It was October 22nd, 1844. Oops again. After those two failed prophecies, he quit promoting his ideas. 1874, Charles Taze Russell of the JWs, he pronounced it then he missed it. He said, no, it's 1914. And then in 1967, guess what? Jim Jones. Guys, don't drink the Kool-Aid. Don't do it. 1867 came and went. A lot of dead people that lost their lives because of somebody's lies. 1994 and 1995, Harold Camping, he had three dates that came and went, and he re-predicted, if you remember just a few years ago, 2011. I didn't lose any sleep, and I hope you didn't either. 2000, year 2000, Y2K hysteria, who remembers that? Jerry Falwell and Timothy LaHaye jumped on board of that one, that the economic chaos produced by Y2K was going to usher in and make a path for the Antichrist. Those books, you can still buy them, although there's not much a market for the Y2K books, for obvious reasons. And then most recently, the high-profile one was John Hagee and his Four Blood Moons. Jesus was going to come back somewhere between April of 2014 and September 2015. All the blood moons came and went, yet still here we are. A lot of people spent $14.99. Now you can get his books for $1.99, but I don't know why you'd want them. All these have something in common. These people failed to realize that the Scriptures say, the day and the hour you will not know. You can't predict it. These given dates cannot be like a thief in the night because it's being announced by people. Thieves don't announce their coming. If a thief sent a letter that said, tomorrow night at 9 p.m. I'm going to be paying you a visit, be sure to hide all your valuables, that wouldn't make much sense, would it? Jesus isn't coming back with an announced coming. He's coming back unexpectedly. We won't know. Jesus was adamant about that fact. Matthew 24, after they had asked about the signs of the destruction of the temple, and Jesus actually gave quite a few signs about the destruction of the temple, but then he says this, "Truly I say to you that this generation will not pass away till these things take place," talking about the destruction of the temple, "but then heaven and earth will pass away, and my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no man knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Jesus said, I don't even know when I'm coming back. God the Father will send me, and then I will go. So I don't think that Jim Jones or Charles Taze Russell or William Miller or Pope Innocent III or John Hagee are going to have one up on King Jesus. Do you? I believe that the timing is unknown and unknowable because Scripture says, again and again, it's unknown and unknowable. Matthew 24, 42-44. "Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would have allowed his house not to be broken into. For this reason, you must always be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think that he will." Surest way to prevent a second coming of Jesus is just go ahead and predict it and get it mass publicized. You can just guarantee it's not going to happen if you do that. And you're going to make a fool out of yourself. Make a little bit less of a fool by spending your money on those books when you could give it to missions. Don't do it. Matthew 24, 46-51. "Blessed is the slave whose master finds him so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and assign him with a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. Be on alert, for you do not know the day or the hour. Also in the parable of the virgins, Luke 17. I gave them all I'm going to. There's more, but Maynard said don't give them all. And I can't help it. So we've seen that knowing the timing of the second coming is unprofitable, and that God has thusly made it unknowable. But now we're reminded of an unpleasant reality that must be ever before our eyes, and that is that judgment is inescapable. Judgment really is inescapable. Look at our text. While they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. There's a paradox here. It's sudden, but then it says with signs, doesn't it? We see signs and suddenness. A baby's birth is preceded by certain obvious and unpleasant signs. How many of you here knew that? Robin? And all you mothers, right? Robin's hand went up first. Labor's no joke. How can this inescapable judgment be sudden and unexpected if there's such obvious signs? That's a great question, and I'm glad you asked. Both Paul and in our text, Jesus, I mean, both Paul here in our text and Jesus in John 16:21 bring up labor pains when speaking of the second coming. Contractions are a pretty good sign that a baby's coming. How many would agree with that, right? Maybe not immediately, but sometime soon. Braxton Hicks contractions can happen days and even weeks before a baby comes, but make no mistake about it, a baby is coming. Birth pains come with greater intensity and frequency the further the process goes along. When birth finally arrives, the convulsions can be so acute that it is virtually impossible to tell whether the next contraction will be the one that results in the birth or if it's just another ordeal to be endured with clenched fist and gritted teeth. That's an apt description of our wait for King Jesus. All through history, you'll have these cycles where people really believe. The reason this is predicted, all these people aren't just ignoring the Bible. They're seeing, okay, I see these signs, and the Bible's clear that there's going to be signs that there's bad things. All through the ages, there have been signs that fit quite well with what we find in Scripture. Listen to 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. I've heard people quote this and say, see, Jesus is coming back really soon. I hope you're right. But realize this, that in the last days, perilous or difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men. That's a sign of the last times. Is that true today? Was that true 100 years ago? Was that true 200 years ago? How about 1,000? It's always been true. And sometimes it rears its head in such ways that there's political and nationwide and worldwide chaos because of it. And at those times, people think, rightly, here's a contraction, maybe Jesus is coming back. We've got birth pains coming, maybe Jesus is coming back. And they're right to think that. Not to predict that, but to think that. And to think, thus, because of these contractions, I better be ready. His second coming, just as sure as a baby's coming, he's going to come back. I better be ready. They're going to get worse and worse and worse. But one day, there's going to be a final fulfillment to these prophecies that are in there. One day, there's going to be a final contraction. One more birth pang, and Christ is going to make his ultimate appearance, and he is going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing. And those who have hardened their heart against him will not escape. How does the world respond to these signs? To all the chaos that's in this world, all of the birth pangs that we have. How does the world respond to our text says they will be saying peace and safety. They'll believe that some new leader or some new earthly government or some new earthly kingdom or some new program or some new political leader will finally, he's going to set this right. He's going to fix it. We do it every 4 years. Oh, well, my candidate got elected. And then it just goes on bad like it did before. And they'll say over and over and over again, peace and safety. They say it. And they do, and they put their trust in princes and in men of flesh instead of in God. They don't wait with expectation that only Christ can set it right. They think, oh, we're going to do it here on earth, and it's not going to happen. But not only do they cry out peace and safety, but Scripture also teaches us that because of the turmoil in the world, at the same time while that they're saying peace and safety, they'll also use it as an excuse to scoff because they're so inconsistent. Peace and safety, we're going to fix it, but hey, God's real, then how come all these bad things are going on? That didn't catch God off guard either. The Bible says they'll say it. 2 Peter 3:3-4. Knowing this first, that in the last days, scoffers will come with their scoffing. Following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they've been since the beginning. They'll use the birth pangs as evidence that He's never going to come back, where we're going to realize, no, the birth pangs, He hasn't yet, but they are contractions and He's going to come. It's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. We see the same evidence, we come to different conclusions. They will say peace and safety. They will scoff, and you know what else they're going to do? They're going to keep partying. Luke 17:26-30. The reason they scoff is because they want to keep partying, and they don't want to think that they've got a God to answer to. That's why it says walking after their own lusts. But in Luke 17:26-30, Jesus said, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage all the way up to the day that Noah entered into the ark. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus keeps talking. Not only do they say peace and safety and think everything's fine, not only do they scoff at the promise of judgment and the second coming of Christ, not only will they keep partying, but their end is that they will. And if you are not in Christ, you will be destroyed. It is inescapable. Luke 17:27 picks up the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking and they were buying and they were selling and they were planting and they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. It will be inescapable. It's terrifying and horrifying. It says that this day of the Lord motif describes God's cataclysmic future judgment on the wicked. It's mentioned 19 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament. It's alluded to in other passages throughout Scripture. It will be a time when God pours out His fury on the wicked. Their days are numbered. They have an allotted time with which they will be allowed to repent, and they must repent. And the sound of the gospel goes out with this urgency. You must repent. Judgment is inescapable. You must repent now. The tragic result of unbelievers' unpreparedness for the day of the Lord is that they will not escape divine judgment. The use of this double negative here, this ume, it's the same word where it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? It says ume, or God forbid. It says they absolutely will not. It is impossible for them to escape. There is no way at all. There are no second chances. Somebody asked me once to pray for a loved one of theirs that they believe died that was not in Christ. I didn't say much, but I'll tell you this. There is no praying for anyone when they have died and went on to meet either their reward or their judgment. As a tree falls, so shall it lay. They will not escape the judgment of God. So we must work while it's day, for night comes when no man can work. So I leave you with this. We've seen that the day of knowing the timing of the second coming is not profitable. We've seen that it is actually unknowable, that Scripture attests to that throughout. We've also seen that judgment is inescapable. We've seen how that the wicked respond to even the warnings that we give. And now I get to this part of how will you respond? How does Scripture tell us to respond to these truths? Well, after Peter gives his diagnosis or his right prediction of the response of the scoffers, that they will say, where's the promise of his coming? He goes on in verse 8 and 9 to say, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, yeah, he hasn't came yet, big deal. Doesn't matter. Just because he hasn't doesn't mean he isn't. And he says, but the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness. That he's not slack. It's not that he's no longer going to fulfill what he said he's going to do. But he's showing his patience towards you by delaying his coming. He's showing his patience towards you by keeping breath in your lungs, because God is not willing that you perish. Amen. If you'll hear this today, God is not willing that, if you will hear this today, God is not willing that you will perish. He has prolonged so that you would have this opportunity to respond to a call and place your trust in Christ Jesus and to repent of your sins to the saving of your soul. All right. Romans 2, 4 through 6, same thought. One from Peter, one from Paul. Do not think lightly of the riches of His kindness, His tolerance, and His patience. All the sin, all the evil, all the wickedness that's all around us, but God relents and He lets it go on. And we think, oh, where is He? He's not even real. No, He's being patient. And the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. Don't let it harden your heart. I'm going to tell you something. The same sun that softens the clay hardens. Softens the wax, hardens the clay. The same sun that softens the wax, hardens the clay. Let it melt your heart, not harden it. When you see this loving kindness of God being bestowed, His long-suffering and His patience and His tolerance, let it draw you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation at the righteous judgment of God. Don't be stubborn. Relent. Repent. Come. 2 Corinthians 6, 2 says, at an acceptable time I listened to you. On the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. I misquoted it, but I misquoted it on purpose. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say today. Because today can be later today. It says now is the day of salvation. That we say, I will not wait another moment. I will repent. I will turn aside, turn my back on all of my wickedness and entrust myself to the Lord who died on my behalf. I will trust now. How shall we escape? Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The call that we have from the truth, from the certain truth of the second coming, is that you who are alive and that are here right now, repent while you have breath in your lungs. Repent before He does return. Let it provoke you toward urgency and earnestness of spirit. Robert Murray McShane. Anybody here ever heard of Robert Murray McShane? Godly Presbyterian pastor. And he used to ask people, he would say, do you think Jesus Christ will return today? And people would reply, no, probably not today. And he'd say, then you'd better be ready, for He's coming at such an hour as you think not. Do you think He's coming today? No, I don't think He'll come today. And he would reply, then you better be ready, for He's coming at an hour that you think not. So if you don't think now, then you must be ready. Be ready. The call to you today is be ready. Kind, gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for giving us everything we need for life and godliness, and withholding things from us that would not bring about that godliness and that fervency of spirit. God, I pray that You would always use Your means to soften our hearts, not harden them. Lord, that You will not let us wait or neglect to repent of every known sin, to know You, to pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see God. Prepare us and make us fit subjects for Your coming kingdom, Your imminent kingdom, Lord. We can't wait to behold Your face. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.